We're looking at a long psalm over the next few weeks. And by long, I mean really long. Like 176 verses long. Now, my favourite story about Psalm 119 was that of William Grimshaw. He was the vicar of Haworth, you know, where the Brontes were from. Well, he was Reverend Bronte's predecessor, and he didn't like that people didn't come to church, so he would set the congregation singing Psalm 119, leave them, go all around the fields, rounding up all the people who weren't in church who should have been, bringing them in, just as they were kind of coming towards the end of the psalm, about half an hour later. We're going to be looking at six sermons over the next 6 weeks, looking at this psalm. It is all about God's word. So as we begin, let me pray. I'm going to pray a couple of prayers actually from the psalm that God would help us this evening. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Give me understanding and I'll keep your law and obey it with all my heart. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. My heart goes boom. You can make a perfect sandwich. If you want to, baby, I won't force you. But please don't lay on that mayonnaise unless you want to. My stomach has room. You are so beautiful. Make me a sandwich. Don't you just love poetry? Particularly love poetry. Yeah? Does it get you? Did it make your heart kind of pound, swoon? I hope not. Not that one anyway. Love poetry. What do you think? No, I didn't write it. I did find it. Somebody thought it was good enough to publish. Can you believe it? Now look, I want to say this right up. I've never written a love poem in my life. For two reasons. One is that I want my wife to still love me, so I'm not going to share her anything that I've written of that nature. And secondly, I'm from Yorkshire. And for being from Yorkshire, look, I just frankly don't do that sort of thing, and I guess many of us might relate that. You know, we don't tend to do emotional statements of desire, particularly publicly. Or take these words. I open my mouth and pant. Longing for you. Not from a card, a movie, a power ballad. No, verse 131 of Psalm 119. What do we make of that? You see, this Psalm 119 is a love poem, a very, very long love poem, all about desire, longing, and love for God's word. Verse 167, I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. Verse 72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and of gold. There are 176 verses in this psalm, of which I'm told 169 of them, I didn't count, make reference to God's word and how they delight in it in some way. Now, there are lots of different words used for the Bible in here. Verses 1 to 8, the first part of what we had read tonight. There are a number, even in those few verses. God's law, God's statutes, God's ways, God's precepts, God's decrees, God's commands. They're just a few verses. We can add others as we'll go along. Rules, promises, words, testimonies, different words. But in the poem, they're all building up a picture of God's word in its breadth and in its depth. Okay. And if we were to go through and analyse the specific meaning and nuance of each of those different sort of words, well, it'd be like chucking a bucket of cold water over this wonderful, passionate psalm about God's word. The point is here is a person who delights in God's word. So as we begin this series over the next coming weeks, and my hope tonight really is just a taster of what is to come, of the delight that there can be in God's word in the Bible, that the first and most important question must be this, is how do we feel about the Bible? And by that I don't mean not do we think we're supposed to feel about the Bible, but what do we actually feel about the Bible? What is in your heart? Turn with me to page 1062, Luke chapter 24. And it's a fairly well-known event after Jesus' resurrection. Two of Jesus' disciples have been in Jerusalem. They've witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, his death and his burial. And then on that Sunday, after hearing strange reports of Jesus' resurrection, they make their way home to Emmaus. Luke 24 on page 1062. And as they walk home to Emmaus, Jesus, unrecognized by them, walks alongside them. Verse 25. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And so as they're walking on the road, going back home, these despondent disciples are given this Bible study with Jesus. All through the Old Testament, how the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus and to Jesus' great work for them. "They should have known how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe," he said to them. But when they arrived back in Emmaus, they ate, and Jesus revealed himself to them. Their eyes were opened and they could see him, and then he left them. And then verse 32 is just so striking, isn't it? They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now, the point here is one to make is simply this, is doesn't that surprise you a little bit? Like, of all the things that would make their heart burn within them, would it be the opening of the Bible? What about, wouldn't you expect them to say something like this? "Didn't our hearts burn within us when we walked with Jesus? Didn't our hearts burn within us when we ate with him? Didn't our hearts burn with us when we recognized him for who he was?" No. Our hearts burned within us when he opened the scriptures to us. Now, I think that's the reason why they're kept from recognizing him. This is why their eyes are closed seeing who Jesus is, because Jesus' purpose for them is, look, there's a greater privilege than walking with me in the flesh on the road in my resurrection form. There's a greater privilege of sitting and eating with me, the greater privilege that will be for all my disciples for all time is to meet with me, not on the road, but in the Word. That is the privilege. And of course, we have a greater privilege than those two disciples. Why? Because we have all the scriptures written for us. All of the New Testament. It's there. And Jesus, as he's walking on the roads, as he's opening the word to them, their hearts are burning within them. Now you might think, well, if Jesus was leading my Bible study group, my heart would burn within me. But the point is, I think here is that, of course, actually when we see God's scriptures for what they are, our hearts should burn within us. There's a very famous Bible teacher and preacher from America. He's Canadian, actually. He's called Don Carson. And he's one of those sort of guys, a theologian, who's basically a brain on legs. Okay, there's some people like that around the place. Well, he is a very big brain on legs. And a friend of mine happened to bump into him at a conference. And at the conference, he was doing a seminar, and he had to keep doing the same seminar kind of several times, I think three or four times during the course of the week. And she suddenly found herself with this great theologian. She kind of said, she's sort of like, you know, "Oh, what do you say? You're in the presence of Don Carson." So the first thing that popped into her head was this, kind of like, "Oh, you know, don't you find it a bit hard doing the same seminar again and again?" And as soon as she said it, and seeing the look on his face, realized she said the wrong thing. Because he looked down at her and just said, in a slightly condescending way, which kind of quite capable of because he's quite so clever. He just said, dear lady, these are the eternal truths of God. And of course, that is true, isn't it? What we have in our hands, people have died to gain. People have died to bring to us in our language. People have died to take to the ends of the earth. These are the eternal truths of God. Well, my hope is that as we, over these coming weeks, delve into God's word, we'll slightly go from the kind of, this kind of love poetry about the Bible, to share something of those disciples whose hearts burned within them. Again, I ask, how do you feel about the Bible? How do you feel about the Bible? The Puritan, Matthew Henry, was advised by his father to meditate on a verse of this psalm every day. One verse, and you'll get through the psalm twice in a year. This, he said, will bring to you to be in love with all the rest of the scriptures. And so as we get this right, their understanding of the rest of the Bible comes alive. The great evangelical philanthropist, William Wilberforce, in the middle of a political crisis in 1819, he wrote this in his diary. He said, I walked from Hyde Park Corner in London, repeating the Psalm 119 in great comfort. In great comfort. Now, as we look at this psalm, you'll see that it's written specifically, and you'll notice that the heading of each section, do you notice that? There's a little kind of squiggle, yep, and then there's a name, and the first one is Aleph. Okay, well, they are Hebrew letters. Now, your Hebrew is probably as good as mine, so we don't need to worry too much about that, but here is the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, and each section begins with a letter of that Hebrew alphabet. It's called an acrostic. All the verses 1 to 8, each verse begins with Aleph, kind of the Hebrew equivalent of A. And then verses 9 to 16 all begin with the letter B, or Beth, in Hebrew. And 17 to 24, Gimel. Which is the equivalent of our C. Okay, so this is, if you like, the A to Z of why we should love the Bible. The A to Z of why we should love the Bible. And maybe a more clearer translation of this for us in English Bibles, if I can put in my own words, it would be something like this for verse 1 and following. A blessing comes to those whose ways are blameless. A blessing comes to those who keep his statutes and seek within their hearts. Also, they do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways, and so on. And then verse 9 will begin with B. Now, why is it written like that? Well, because that's Hebrew poetry. That's one of the ways they express poetry. Many have said, well, of course, that helps us learn the psalm more easily because you're just going through the alphabet. And we do need to learn it, at least its message. John Calvin said, that we all ought to know and understand this psalm like we do the Lord's Prayer. That's quite a thought, isn't it? But I want to say, it's not exaggerating to say that if we get this psalm right and what it's getting at, then everything else will come right in the rest of faith. Hopefully we'll see that in the weeks that come. But also, if you get this wrong, you'll get everything else wrong. Well, maybe some of us here tonight are thinking, okay, yeah, I sort of hear what you're saying, but really? Really? Like, it's a song that's all about the Bible being my delight and joy? Really? Others here might be thinking, well, yeah, okay, I know I'm supposed to think that, but it doesn't really match my experience. And there'll be one or two here who think, well, you know, this is my heartbeat because I love God's word and I delight in it daily and I want to love it more. So whoever we are, I hope that we'll benefit from this. It is a psalm that is meant to lift our hearts and point them to the riches of God's word. Well, I'm going to look in the two parts, verses 1 to 8 and then 9 to 16. As I said, it is an acrostic. So firstly, I'm going to look at verses 1 to 8, the A section. I'm going to see that it's all a bit much. It's an objection that people have. And if you get that right, then lots will follow. And then secondly, we're going to look at another objection, and that's the B section, Beth, 9:16. And we're going to look at the objection that basically says, yeah, it's boring. The Bible's boring. Okay? So it's all a bit much, or the Bible's boring. We'll look at those two objections and how they're answered. And then hopefully we'll see, as we then go through the rest of the psalm in the coming weeks, just how wonderful and trustworthy and life-changing and life-giving is God's word. So firstly, its first objection, when we're thinking, you know, can somebody really, really love commands that much? I'm sure you thought it. Can someone really, really make commands? Well, there'll be many people that basically say, kind of actually, it's not just it's unrealistic, it's just wrong. And no one should be too personally attached and passionately attached to an ideology. You ever come across that sort of thinking? You know, the thing that, kind of, you know, we're Brits, we do everything in moderation, including the Bible. So therefore, you shouldn't take the Bible too seriously, and if you do, well, it's all a bit much, or even, frankly, dangerous, so we're told. I even heard that it said that to expose a child to the Bible is a form of spiritual abuse. It's harmful. And so the answer to that, of course, is that as we have the Bible, yes, there are inspiring little bits in it, but much of it is outdated, and it needs to be read understanding that in its context. It was fine in its day, but for the modern reader, it's best not taken too seriously. And of course, there's much of that in the church, not just in the world. Well, verses 1 to 8 address that objection. All a bit much? No. Verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all of their hearts. So right up from the beginning, the psalmist wants us to know that those who love the scriptures and take them to heart are harmed, deluded, led astray. No, blessed. They're blessed. You see that? It is a good gift from God. It is the best gift, a gift that we should long to have. This is human flourishing. This is me realizing who I should be. This is the church coming together to be who they're supposed to be under God's word. Those who have God's word are blessed. And the rest of the psalm draws out many of those blessings, the blessings of loving God's word. But notice three big blessings here, and they all begin with the letter A. Yes, and I have forced this a little bit because my poetry is not that good. Okay, but three things beginning with A, blessings of what it means to love God's word and to have it. Firstly, verses 3 and 4, there is the blessing of avoiding wrongdoing. Avoiding wrongdoing. Verses 3 and 4, they do nothing wrong, they walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. So God has revealed his word for us so that we do what is right and good and avoid that which harms us, doing wrong. The reason why he's given us his law is precisely so that we live the lives that God has made us to live. And that is human flourishing. We're made by God, and because God has made us, he's made us to live in his world under his ways. He reveals this to us so that we can live according to what is good for us. And therefore it is blessed to avoid wrongdoing and harm. Now listen to how Paul describes the work of God's word in the church in Crete, in Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the wickedness, and to purify for us a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see, it's a great blessing to have God's word that teaches us how we should be living, to avoid doing what is wrong, to say no to ungodliness. Because, secondly, next great blessing that it brings is that it means we're averted from shame, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commandments." You see, wrongdoing leads to shame. Oh yes, to be sure, there are some who are shameless, but not in the final analysis. It's a wonderful story of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes. He sent a telegram to 12 of the most respectable people in London. It was a joke one night. The telegram read, "Flee, all is revealed." Within 24 hours, 6 of the 12 had left the country. Now, the thing is, though, is there are dark spaces in all our lives, aren't there? I just think for a moment, if all that you had thought and said and done were clearly displayed in this church when you arrived, you'd be so ashamed, wouldn't you? Yes, there'll be things that we would celebrate, but we'd be so ashamed. Why? Because we rightly should be ashamed of our wrongdoing, the things that we've thought. And of course, those things that we're ashamed of, ultimately, often they're at a human level because they expose us for who we are, but all that we do is done before God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. And we're rightly shamed before him. But again, listen to these words. "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in keeping your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame." You just think of all those things that we've done that we look back on with shame. And yes, those things can be forgiven, but they leave lasting scars and memories that we didn't have. And the blessing of God's word is yet not just that we would avoid wrongdoing, but it means we avert that shame. But thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, it's for our adoration. Verse 7, "I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me." You see, the psalmist, having God's word, knowing God's commands, is a source of praise for him. It's gripped his heart as God has spoken to us. Our response is to speak praise to God for all that he has revealed himself. We praise God. We're not left in the dark. We're not scrabbling around trying to work out what life is about, what God is, who God is, and what I'm supposed to do with my life. God has spoken. His ways are good and his commands bring freedom. And our response as God speaks to us is praise. Praise for all that he is. And so the psalmist wants us to join with him in praising God for what he's decreed. I think today many Christians have quietly just lost confidence with God's word. I meet that in Christians in my own church, in places where I travel. You see, we lose confidence in God's word because everything seems to be against it. People don't want to hear about God's word. I'm too busy to read God's word. When I read God's word, it kind of just seems, anything but praiseworthy. How we treat the Bible reflects how we treat the one who spoke the Bible. Did you see that? It's obvious when you think about it, isn't it? You see, God's word spoken to us is to be listened to as though coming from the one who spoke. Let me put it another way, if I can. If I send one of my children upstairs to go and tell other children that tea's ready, and if I said to them, go and say to them, tea's ready, come down, and the child scampers upstairs, come back down and says, they won't listen to me. I change what I say slightly. I say, look, you go up and say to them, Dad says, tea's ready, come down now. See, that child, they're going upstairs with the authority of their father speaking those words. Because you can't separate my words from myself. My child can't come downstairs and say, so I didn't realise, it was your words that said come down for tea. Yeah, I know that you said them, but they weren't really your words. Well, so it is with God. God's words come with his authority, that we are to delight in them for our good, therefore our blessing. That's the first thing. All a bit much? No. It's for our good, it's for our blessing. Which brings us then to our second objection. The second reason why we struggle to kind of get delighted by God's word is that we can think that basically it's boring. Verses 8-16. Love commands, delight in decrees. It sounds a little bit like learning to love a 1970s bus timetable, doesn't it? I love your decrees. Well, maybe for some here, you just think, but most of it just doesn't interest me. Yeah, there's some good bits, I grant you that, some exciting, some inspiring bits, but most of it doesn't grab me. Why? Because I don't think it's relevant for me. And the second little section, that the B section, well, it's all about why it is supremely relevant for us. But often we don't see that. Here's some of the symptoms of the person who basically thinks the Bible's boring. That it's irrelevant. We rarely read the Bible except at church events. When we do read the Bible, there are vast chunks of the Bible that we don't go anywhere near. The Old Testament, for example. There are two big symptoms of people who think that the Bible's basically boring. Well, in this section, we see why it should. The key verse thinks verse 14. Why this is supremely relevant for us. He says this verse 14. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. So here's the psalm saying, look, given the choice between great riches, all the wealth that I could possibly spend, overflowing bank balance, all the properties, cars, everything I could ever want, or God's word, I would unhesitatingly choose God's word. Wealth beyond measure or the Bible, what would you choose? You see, here's someone who has treasured the Bible because he's seen the value of it as worth more than anything else in the world. Therefore, verse 11, he's stored it up in his heart. It is that precious to him. The problem is we just don't recognize it for that. My great-grandmother grew up in a farm in Suffolk. The family had farmed the land there for a while, but when she left home, the family decided to sell the land and retire. And a few years later than that, in 1942, the new owners were ploughing one of the fields when they hit a metal object in the ground. They didn't recognise what it was at first, but it turned out to be a hoard of Roman silver. And this Roman silver was priceless in value. I think some of you may well have seen it. It's now at the British Museum. It's called the Mildenhall Treasure. There are several rooms devoted to it. They call it the Mildenhall Treasure. In our family, it's still obviously known as simply the family treasure or family silver. And isn't it nice that the British Museum are looking after it for us? We haven't got over that. But here's the point, you see. Kind of, if my great-great-grandparents had known the priceless treasure that was in their field, would they have sold it? No, of course they wouldn't. Because they didn't know it was there. They didn't know the value of what they had. Well, Jesus tells a little parable of this, doesn't he, of a man who finds treasure in the field of priceless value. And we read, Matthew 13, he says, "Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Why does he do that? Because he's seen the true value of what he has. You have in your hands God's eternal word spoken to you so that you might know the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus for his glory for the world. You have in your hands, when you hold the Bible, God's revealed plan and purpose from all eternity. That before the foundation of the earth, he chose you in Christ Jesus and will bring you under and in Christ Jesus when he brings things, all things together in him. That's a little summary of Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14. You have God's plan and purpose so that you could know how God wants to bless you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The trouble is, we think that the bank balance is more appealing, but we don't see the true value of what it is. Look at verse 9. The value of God's word, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to his word. I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commandments." Here is a young man who wants to please God, and he can only do so by hearing, knowing, and believing God's word. I'm sure you've heard that acronym of the Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Here's that sense of what we need to know most of all is given to us. The Bible is our guide for life, but it is more than that. It is our life. When we read the Bible, we meet with the living God. How are we then to live? Well, by keeping the commands of God, verse 10. How are we to do that? Well, two B's for our B section. We are to believe and we're to behave. We're to believe the word of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, the good news has come to us that we can't keep God's commands unless God intervenes in our life. We need a rescue. We need a radical transformation of ourselves. And the life-giving command of God is that we believe this good message and receive the grace of God. But in doing that, we're to behave. We're to live lives worthy of the gospel. We're told how we're to live a life that means that we can flourish, to live the best life, the good life, the life knowing these riches of God's grace for us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is nothing more to be had. You have everything. All that is Christ is yours because he freely gives it to you. So the word of God teaches us how to be pure. Pure in Christ, turning to him, responding to him. Again, verse 5. "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Oh, that we would long that our hearts would be less divided and fickle, that we might know the fullness of God in Christ Jesus." Well, as we go through the rest of the psalm, we're going to see why we can trust God's word, why it is truthful, why it is lovely, why it is honest and helpful, why it is life-transforming, all these different things about God's word. But all these things come together so that we would love God's word more, and in loving God's word, love God more. Let me pray. Verse 16, "I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in these coming weeks that we would learn to delight more and more in your loving rule of our lives, your revealed will and your purposes supremely in Jesus Christ. Please would we be Christians who do not neglect your word. For we ask it in your name. Amen.